Amen. Please be seated. We return this morning not only to the book of Ephesians, not only to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, but to the 17th verse of the sixth chapter of Ephesians. Last week I split what I thought initially would be one message into two. And we talked last time about the helmet of salvation, that comprehensive work of grace by which we are delivered from sin and death, brought into the kingdom of the life, the light, the glory of the Son of God, Jesus our Savior. And now this morning we want to look at the second half of verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we've already heard your word incorporated into our songs. We read as our call to worship from Psalm 5. Your word is so pervasive in our lives as Reformed Christians that it's easy for us to miss it. We see through it. We see in its light rather than thinking about it in its own light. And what a precious gift you have given to your church in your word, spoken by the apostles and the prophets, and now recorded for us in the Old and New Testaments, preserved for us and translated for us so that we can even have it before us as we think about it today. But it is particularly your speaking now a living word to us again as feeble preachers, fallible, fallen, sinful men take up your word and try to break that bread and feed it to your people. Lord, how can a man preach your wonderful word? And yet that's the way you have ordained for us to grow together as a congregation, even as this text reminds us. And so we pray that you will bless us by the vehicle of your word, but then the life that that word creates and directs. We pray that we wouldn't just be officially people of the book, but that we would be existentially and ethically people who think and live out of the book that you have given us, your holy word. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So thinking about swords, obviously, makes you think about a sword fight. How many of you got a sword at Disneyland when you were a kid? John got one. I got one. I wasn't leaving that place until I had a sword. And how many of you had a wooden sword when you were a kid? All right, we got a few more. How many of you had sword fights with sticks or broomsticks or anything else that came to hand? Okay, see, now we got a few girls in the fight now. Good. This is not just a guy thing, you know. So, I was thinking about sword fights, movie sword fights. Now, for you younger generation, you probably think of the fight between Obi-Wan Kenobi and Darth Vader, those lightsabers. I have to admit, the first time I saw the first Star Wars, when they punched that button and that thing went, I was pretty impressed too. And then, whoop, whoop. Whoop, whoop. And of course, Obi-Wan Kenobi came out a little worse for wear on that one. And then, of course, there was in the later episodes Luke Skywalker fighting with, I better not say, you might not have seen the movie yet, with Darth Vader. But I was thinking farther back, you know, not that I was around at the time, but Robin Hood, the movie with Errol Flynn, I looked it up. It came out in 1938, just in case you wanted to know. ended with a great sword fight between Robin Hood and the Sheriff of Nottingham, Errol Flynn against Basil Rathbone. That was a good sword fight. All over the place, up, down, up the stairs and everything. And of course, eventually, Basil got it in the gizzard and down he went. But my personal favorite sword fight on the screen is a little less known. It was in the movie Prince Valiant, 1954. Starring a very young Robert Wagner. Whenever people ask me my name, I say Roger Wagner and they write down Robert Wagner. So I know Robert Wagner very well. In a very bad Dutch boy haircut. But he plays Prince Valiant. Some of you who are old enough remember the Prince Valiant comic strips back in the day. And this one, he has to confront in the last scene the traitorous Black Knight. And there's an ordeal by combat. And so Prince Valiant, who's just a squire still, I mean, he's the son of a Viking king, but he has to fight against one of the knights of the Round Table of King Arthur, who turns out to be this traitor. And so they start to fight, and they've got the big medieval two-handed broadswords. And each one has a sword, and they start off, they go through two shields in this sword fight. You know, bam, 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 and the shield gets more and more bent. Finally, they have to throw their shields away, and then they get to it. Two hands on the sword, and it sounds like two steel pipes banging against one another. Clang, 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 clang. And this sword of Prince Valiant is the sword of his father, and it's a singing sword. And the battle is pretty even until about halfway through. And suddenly you hear in the background, this sword begins to sing. And he begins to prevail over his enemy. And in the end, victory to Prince Valiant. Victory through the use of a powerful sword. That's what this text is about. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, having used an illustration of a big broadsword, I have to tell you that this sword that Paul has in mind is the shorter, close combat sword, sort of a big dagger, small sword, but very effective when you're fighting in close. And he wants us to compare in our minds the Word that God has revealed to us, the word that he has put in our ears and in our mouths, the very word of God himself, God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of that word, as being the weapon that will bring you victory. As you live the Christian life, as you fight this spiritual warfare against the principalities and powers, indeed against Satan himself. And so it's good for us, again, and I mentioned this in my prayer, so often we look through the Word at life that we forget to pay attention to. It's kind of like your glasses, you know, you don't pay much attention to them until they get really smudged and icky with a big thumbprint, or maybe you splash something in your face, and so then you have to think about your glasses. But most of the time we look through glasses at life. And that was the metaphor that John Calvin used for the scripture. They are like God's spectacles given to us through which we look at life and in the light of which we can live our lives. But it's always good to pay attention that the glasses, to use a different metaphor, of God's word are properly used in our lives. So this is that double-edged short sword that can be used close in. Now, again, I've mentioned before that in the ancient world, you know, you didn't defeat your enemy by dropping long-range missiles on them. You had to get down and dirty, face-to-face, pushing and hacking until somebody's line gave way, and that was the beginning of the defeat of your enemy. And so Paul has that picture in view as he talks about the whole armor of God. This sword, he says, is the sword of the Spirit. It is given by the Spirit. It is empowered by the Spirit. Now, I've made this point with respect to all of the armor, but it's good to remember again, particularly with regard to this sword. This is not armor that we produce on our own. These are not things that we develop on our own. Rather, they are given to us by God. We use them in union with Christ, and it is the Spirit who gives them power to accomplish whatever it is that they are supposed to accomplish, whether it's the breastplate or the helmet or the shoes or whatever it might be. But the connection between the Spirit and the Word of God is especially close and emphasized in the Bible. God speaks, and His Word then, whether it's in its oral form or finally in its written form as we have it in Scripture, is the very Word of God, the breath of God, instructing us, encouraging us, correcting us, and so forth. And so it is Spirit-originated speech, the Word of God. Again, we might just notice incidentally, since some people deny it, the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, of course, equates the Spirit with God Himself. This is one of those just incidental equations. The Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son. They share authority. They are equally sovereign, and they are both engaged in the work of redemption on our behalf. Now, there are two words in the New Testament that are translated word, and we're familiar from Genesis 1:1, the Logos, the Word, and that's one of the words, but that's not the one that's used here. Here we have another word, Rhema. And those words are often used interchangeably, and so they're virtually synonymous, but there's a little bit of a nuance, a little spin to the word here, pointing to a specific word, often a spoken word. It can refer to a particular statement by someone, a remark that's made. And actually, in some contexts, it can be translated as a fact or an event, a thing. And so the idea is that this word is a word that comes specifically from God, and it's particularly the spoken word of God, I think, that Paul has in view here. It's good to be reminded how central the word is to God's whole way of dealing with His creation. He creates by His word. God said, and it was so. God spoke, and it came into being. God sustains everything providentially by His word of power. So whether we think of creation or providence, it is the word of God that is the agent of that. My professor John Frame used to say that the word of God has both meaning and power. It describes something, and then it brings it to pass. God said, let there be light, so He defines light, and there was light. He brings it into being. And that's true in redemption as well. When He speaks a word of promise, and then He brings that word of promise into existence in our lives, in our experience. So important is the word to our redemption that both Moses and then later Jesus say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We don't last very long without food. And we cannot live the life of faith without the Word of God. It is that which nourishes us, strengthens us, gives us direction in our lives. That was the great lesson of the manna in the wilderness. God gave them earthly food in order to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. And as we'll see in a moment, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, He quoted that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the word by which the Ephesians had been cleansed. If you look back at verse 26 of chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the relationship between Christ and the church, 5:26, he says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So it is this word that has cleansed and renewed the Ephesians and all of us who are believers. And as I say, it's particularly the word as preached and taught to them as part of the church. I want to read some scripture for you. If I do this, will you stay with me? You know, I thought, well, I'll have them turn to them all. That would all be good. But that my point is that the word heard is really the word that he's talking about. So if you read it, I mean, that would be beneficial. But just listen to how much this word factors into the life of the church as it's described. So I'll give you references, but again, don't worry about them unless you're taking notes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So it's like the Word of God is the seed which brings life to us. For, Peter goes on, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word, Peter says, the Word I'm talking about now is the good news that was preached to you. So it's specifically the word as preached. Now again, when you think about it, these churches, whether it was Paul or Peter or John or anybody else planting churches, the Jews had the scriptures written from the Old Testament, but there was no New Testament. So in that first generation, the word of God was exclusively delivered by speech. Most people didn't have pocket Old Testaments either. So even what they knew of the Old Testament, they had to receive orally through its reading. So that's important that it is, even in this day and age, to anticipate where I'm going with this, it's the preached word that is vital to our growth in grace. Romans 10, verse 8, you know these words. But what does the scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. The word is the word proclaimed. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This proclamation of the Word of God is vital to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, Paul writes, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming, notice again, proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the spoken word attended by the power of the Spirit, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, a passage that Dr. Baugh preached on a few weeks ago when I was out of the country. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you see, these texts and others emphasize the importance of this word from God, the sword of the Spirit, which initially brought them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, in Him, Christ, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And finally, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another. So this is a word that we take from God and then we speak it to one another. We hear it and we declare it. So this is the word in particular that Paul has in view. And in thinking about that, I just wanted to mention that, I mean, I said this in Sunday school last week, you know, I praise God for Gutenberg and for the printing press. It was a great way to publicize not only the Bible, which was the verse book that was printed, but many, many other things. But it's not an unmixed blessing. In my lifetime as a Christian, particularly among evangelicals, the emphasis has fallen upon your personal study of the Bible. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But the scripture emphasizes our corporate learning. One body hearing the word from God, yes, through fallible preachers like me. You know, some sermons are good, some sermons are not good, some might be flat out awful. And yet God ordained that it be the word preached. Matter of fact, that's what our larger catechism says. Let me just read for you the answer to question 155. How is the word of God made effective to salvation? And the answer is the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of comforting them, conforming them to His image, and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The preaching of the word and our corporate learning of it together is, dare I say it, more important than your personal study of God's word. Now again, we don't have to choose between one or the other, but the modern church has neglected the corporate instruction in favor of your own quiet time, your own personal Bible study. I don't think that's particularly healthy. When I was in seminary, where I'm studying high-intensity theology, I really think that it was finally going to an Orthodox Presbyterian church and hearing a man of God open God's Word morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I can't say that I remember one of those sermons. He was no John MacArthur, he was no John Piper, he was no R.C. Sproul, who's going to get thousands of people to flock in. But he opened up God's Word, he read it, and he preached it, and that shaped me, I think, more than my seminary training did. And that's going to shape you. And so again, this is, among other things, a commercial for taking every opportunity to be under the preaching and teaching of God's Word here. I mean, you make lots of choices about how you're going to spend your time. And some of you have things that you judge, I assume, to be far more important than hearing a message of God's Word. That's a bad choice, friends. You will not suffer in your Christian life because you heard too much preaching, that you went to too many expositions of God's Word. And if you think you can do it fine on your own, then you're deceived. We learn together. We are forged together by God's Word as it is taught to us. And of course, that lays a tremendous obligation upon me and others who proclaim your word. I was looking at the passages where Paul speaks to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. You're going to learn what I teach you. And, for better or worse, you're going to believe most of what I teach you. You know, you meet people who are involved in cults or in other kinds of religions. They're just believing what they're taught. The onus falls upon those who teach them falsely as much as upon the one who believes falsehoods. Again, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And again to Titus, Paul says, as he introduces himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And then he entrusts it to Timothy and to Titus. So, an emphasis upon the word that the Ephesians heard, that is the sword of the Spirit, the word that we hear. And then, of course, we can reinforce it because we do live after Gutenberg. We do have a gazillion Bibles. And we can access them anytime we want. And so we ought to make use of both the preaching and the private study of God's word, like the Bereans. They listened to Paul preach and teach, and then they compared what he was saying with their knowledge of the scriptures to see if what he was saying to them was true. Now, the great example of using the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, in the spiritual battle with Satan is, of course, our Lord himself in his temptation in the wilderness. And I want us to look at that, and I will ask you to turn to that. But let me just, before we do that, as a counterexample and really the parallel, let's remember the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Satan, the subtle deceiver, comes to Eve. You remember this story? That's why I'm not having you turn to it. And what does he say? Has God really said? The temptation begins with the suggestion that we don't really know, that Eve didn't really know what God had said. And of course, when Satan quotes the command that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden, which is not what God said. God had said just the opposite. Eat from all the trees in the garden except one. And at least in her first response, Eve's got it right. No, God said we can eat from all of the trees except the one. But Satan raises doubts, questions about whether we, and in our day and age, for example, and we were talking about this the other day in the old guy's study, you know, people will say, well, there are so many churches, so many denominations, so many groups. How can you possibly know that what you believe God has said in his word is true? I mean, that's a pretty good challenge. Can we know? Or can we be sure that what God used to say is what he still means to say? I mean, now so many in the church are discovering for the very, very first time that God actually approves of homosexuality and wants homosexuals to get married. The church missed that for 2,000 years, but now suddenly we found a new teaching. You see, that's the kind of doubts. And then, of course, Satan contradicts God's word. Eve had said, in the day we eat, we will die. And he said, no, you will not die. So doubt, and then a contradiction, right? And then he offers a counter-truth. Go ahead and eat, because God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be wise. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like him. And so that challenge to the word of God was central to the fall. And now we have the second Adam in Matthew chapter 4 being confronted with the very same temptation or kind of temptation. Again, you know this story, but perhaps you'd like to follow along. Matthew 4 verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written. So here's the whoosh, the first sweep of the word of God against the deceiver, against the destroyer. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's the way Jesus lived his life. He lived by every word that came from the mouth of God. And it's a little beside our point, but when you think about Jesus in his humanity, how did he learn about his vocation as the Messiah? Now again, we don't know how the divine and the human in the mind of Christ related to one another, but we do know that he was genuinely human, and the Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom and understanding. And so he learned about his vocation by attending to the Word of God that was read and preached in the synagogue every Sabbath day. So see, Jesus in his humanity is just like you. He learned the Word of God like you learn the Word of God, by hearing it read, perhaps by reading it himself in the synagogue. Again, there were no pocket Old Testaments to take home with you. And as he learned and grew, he understood that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle in the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now here's an interesting wrinkle. The devil quotes scripture too, out of context and to a wrong purpose, but he knows his Bible. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Satan, using scripture deceptively to try to lead astray the second Adam, the Son of God, our Savior. But again, verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That scripture trumps the abused scripture that the deceiver brought to Jesus' attention. Another swipe with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." A third swipe with the sword of the Spirit. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The second Adam succeeded where the first Adam, with his wife, failed, because he would not be deceived, even by the abused use of the scripture. He knew the truth. And again, think about today, where false teachers will quote from the Bible. So back to this issue of homosexuality. But the Bible says, judge not. Right? So who are you to judge another person's behavior? Quoting scripture to a wrong end, to twist and deceive and confuse. And so we need to be well grounded in the fullness of what the Bible teaches, so we know when it's being properly used and applied, when it is being used in a deceitful way. Because again, the evil one, being the deceiver, can array himself as an angel of light and quote scripture to you. So how important it is that we receive this word from God and that we're trained in its use. And again, back to preaching. What does preaching do? Preaching, if it's faithful, helps you learn how to read and understand and principalize and apply and respond to the Word of God. If you are a faithful Bible reader, and I pray many of you are, you know that there are passages that you read and you think, I have no idea what that's about. So maybe you jump on sermon audio and you hear a pastor expound that passage that you didn't have a clue what it was about. And you learn how to understand, to apply, and respond appropriately to the Word of God. That's what good preaching should do. It should make you all better, more intelligent, more effective Bible readers. And that's how the two go together. We need to understand how to use Scripture so that we use it properly. So Paul says, this is the sword that you need if you're going to contend with these spiritual forces in heavenly places. If you're going to defeat the devil, the enemy of your soul, you need this weapon. There's another passage that you're well aware of, I'm sure, that compares the Word of God to a sword, a sharp double-edged sword. That's in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Now, the context is quite different, but the point that is made is worth considering when we think about the power of the Word of God. Again, the non-believer says that's an old word. In the first place, written words are not as good as spoken words, right? That's sort of the assumption. It's interesting that texting has reversed that. Used to be, if you needed to convey something to someone that was important, it was assumed that it was better to speak to them than to write to them. Because personal face-to-face speech was better than writing. I've never believed that. Obviously, the New Testament thinks that writing is a really good way to convey the Word of God. But now texting has reversed that. So now I could call you and talk to you, but I will text you instead. Now again, there are good uses for texting, I'm sure. Yeah, it's nice to not be interrupted when somebody tells you I'm going to be 15 minutes late for dinner or an appointment or something like that. But the idea is that the written word is a dead letter. And we need some kind of a living word, and so we need a new prophet or something like that. Or some kind of a demagogue who will tell us what to believe and what to do. But the Bible, the Word of God, now in its written form, which is the form in which we have it, then proclaimed, preached, expounded to us, has power. So, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. We learned this in my faith family in the section when we were studying Whitney's book on memorizing Scripture. Well, this is one of the verses that we memorized, and we noticed that it isn't the division of soul and spirit, as if those two could be separated from one another, but the division of soul, penetrating the spirit, penetrating the joints, penetrating the marrow, and this is an amazing phrase, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. One of my beloved professors says, it's more important that the Bible read you than that you read the Bible. Now again, the Bible won't read you unless you're reading the Bible. But how often have you had that experience? Wow, God's been reading my mail. God knows exactly. And sometimes telling you that what you think about something is dead wrong, and here's a different way to look at it. So, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. What an amazing declaration concerning the Word of God. Before you use it on your enemy, God uses it on you to open you up to His searching gaze and to His instruction, His teaching. And of course, the other passage which reminds us of not only the authority, but the usefulness of Scripture. Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, when he tells Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And he's thinking about Timothy's Jewish mother and grandmother, the covenant-keeping ancestors of Timothy, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Can I say a word to you covenant children? You ever tempted to say, oh no, here we go, the Bible again. Family devotions again. An exhortation from the Bible again. I wish Mom would just yell at me, but she keeps bringing out the Bible. You ever felt that way? You don't have to. What a great privilege to know God's Word from infancy. And what a terrible temptation, what a deadly temptation when Satan persuades you that when you get to be 13 or 14 or 15, you don't need that childish stuff anymore. You see, he convinces you that because you've known it since infancy, it's somehow infantile, that it's not for grown-ups. That's a damning lie. And what a joy to be able to take what you've known from the earliest days and then to carry it on to a mature understanding. It's the Word of God that will keep you in the faith. But you have to stay connected with the Word of God. You need to come. You know, sometimes your parents are tempted not to bring you to some place where you can hear and be challenged by the Word of God. And it's really great if you say, oh, aren't we going to Sunday school? Aren't we going to this? Aren't we going to that? You see, and that might just tip them over the edge and say, yeah, we're going to go. We're going to go because God's going to speak to us again through His Word. And we're going to grow unto eternal life. Well, Timothy had known the sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures, from infancy. And then Paul goes on to say, all scripture, all those sacred writings are breathed out by God. So here again is the breath, the Spirit of God, and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now that's the methodology. The Bible tells us things that are true. Then it tells us where we are wrong. That's reproof. Not with a slap in the... Well, sometimes maybe with a slap in the face. But just says, here's God's idea and your idea doesn't measure up. So your idea is wrong. But here's how to fix it. Correction is changing our minds so that they conform to the scriptures, and then doing that over and over and over again, training in righteousness. That's what the scriptures are good for. Not for devotions where you're reading to get a warm, fuzzy feeling. Now, again, there are passages that may well give you a warm, fuzzy feeling, but you're probably profiting more when you come away from a Bible study time or even sitting under the preaching of the Word and you feel like you've been pounded and then all of the band-aids have been put on and you're going to get better, you're going to grow, you're going to learn. Teaching, rebuke, correction, and then doing it over and over and over again so that God's Word forms our minds, shapes our instincts, gives us that perspective on life through which we view everything that happens. Then we really are blessed. We're well equipped. And that's what Paul says. So that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's sad that many Christians too quickly discount the value and the power of the Scripture for defeating the temptations that come in our lives. Again, I just, day after day, week after week, we're confronted with people who in one way are saying, or other are saying, has God really said? Isn't it rather better to look at it this way, this secular way? But it's the Bible that teaches us, the Bible that equips us for our fight against the evil one. Pastor Brian Borgman says this, we desperately need to study our Bibles so that we know what passage will help us in our own particular fight with sin. Whether we are in a fight with lust, or bitterness, or anger, or jealousy, or greed, or pride, or despair, And the list could go on. Satan makes those sins seem like the way we should go. Are we equipped in our swordsmanship to cut through the lies and bring God's holy promises and threats to bear? Several years ago, I read a book. It's called At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry. It's particularly for men, but it works for women too, who have become enslaved to lust, pornography, and all the other stuff. And it was a very profitable book, but what stuck with me was the foreword written by a fellow that I'd never heard of before. His name is Edwin Cole. And I pulled this off the shelf this week again, and I heard the sword clashing. And I just want to read this to you and picture the sword fight with the evil one and hear this sword begin to sing and to ring in victory. Now, he's talking particularly about those who are addicted to sexual sin, but it would apply to any other kind of sin or addiction, if you want to use that term. And this is Cole. The subjective emotion and thinking of the addict is, I'm too unclean, too unworthy, too unholy, too undeserving to read the Bible. That is a lie. God's word is written for such people, to show them the way Jesus Christ has made for them to get out of the pit or hole they dug for themselves. Or they say, I have failed so badly. How can I ever be good enough again so God can hear me? You don't get good and get to God. You get to God and God makes you good. Getting to God is getting to His Word. The Word does the work. Read it when you feel guilty. Read it when you don't get anything from it. Read it in the face of the devil and his accusations against you. Read it when you are not even sure you believe it. Just read it. The Word does the work. The Word of God washes the mind as soap does the hands. The Word is like soap in that it is only effective when used. All you have is the Word. Life's greatest failure is not your sin, but a failure to read the Word. The only way the Word can wash your mind is when you read it. Reading the Word is the only way God can do His work in your life. Christianity is not difficult to live. It's impossible. It is Christ living in you that is real Christianity. That is what the life of Christ is. Not what you try to do, but what He does in you. The Word pays no attention to your sin, emotions, or actions. It merely does its work when you read it. God's Word never changes. We do. It doesn't make us feel guilty. We do that to ourselves. It gives us a way out of our feelings, habits, desires, and wants. God's Word is our source of life and blessing. Amen. Just read the Word. Just listen to the Word. Fill your minds with the Scripture, and that will purify, it will cleanse you, it will deliver you. Now, it's not magic. It's not a mantra. Again, we have to understand it. And again, that's why we need teaching. We need instruction. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church and other Reformed churches have been blessed with a heritage of a high view of Scripture on the doctrinal level. And in Sunday school, we're going to remind ourselves of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. But it doesn't do any good to have a high view of Scripture if you don't make use of Scripture. Pastor Scipione used to say, we're more interested in polishing our sword than we are taking it into battle and actually using it. Polish, polish, polish. My sword is sharper than your sword. My sword is brighter than your sword. But who uses it? We must make use of the Word of God. This is God's more than sufficient sword for all of our challenges. Satan, as a deceiver, will do all he can to persuade you that this ancient and therefore outdated sword of the Spirit is inadequate for today's battles. You need something more modern, he says. Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Lord, we ask for grace to make use of this wonderful gift that you have given to us. Perhaps we have learned to neglect it and take it for granted because we have such ready access to it. We think of our brothers and sisters in churches in other parts of the world where they can't bust out their favorite Bible program or even get to a Gideon Bible someplace. They have to wait until they can gather somewhere where someone might have some portion of Scripture that can be read and taught and understood and used. But we have Bibles everywhere, O Lord, stacks of them. Will you please translate our respect for the Bible into use? But Lord, maybe because we have not used it, we don't really even respect it anymore. Maybe some here among us have been swayed by the voice of the deceiver. Has God really said? Can we believe today in the 21st century what was taught so long ago? Maybe we need a new diagnosis, a new description, a new program, a new treatment, a new evaluation, a new judgment. Lord, we pray that our love for you might include and be expressed by a love for your word. Please don't take it from us. We know that there are cultures that have neglected your word, and so you did take it away from them. But make us good swordsmen, those who have received the weapon, been trained by you in its use, and then as we carry it into battle, Lord, may it sing its truth, and may we defeat the evil one in whatever form he comes to us, deceiver, liar, accuser, discourager. Bless us, we pray, with your holy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.